Well, good morning, Terra Nova. This year's journey through Advent has to be a fresh challenge for us. It always does. We know too well, we're familiar too well with all the stories and process of the timeline, but yet Advent calls us to freshly engage. I think it's really good because what can happen is in what we know and in all the busyness, we can hit Christmas and hit this significant time of recognizing the coming of the promise, the presence of Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, now being actually with us, and not really have our hearts set right for that. It's a lot to really focus on in just a day. We really do it throughout the year. But in prepping at Advent, what I want us to be able to do is let the Advent of Jesus, the coming of Jesus, challenge us where we don't have faith, where we've believed something else about hope, peace, joy, and love. See, the advent of Jesus, his presence, whether it's through his birth at the incarnation, whether it's the advent of Christ in our hearts on a daily basis that we recognize we're his, that he's Lord over us, or the advent in his return, it has to displace something when that becomes real to us, when that takes territory. The presence of hope, peace, joy, and love in Jesus, what comes from his presence with us, what comes from that daily presence, what comes from his return, has to displace and dispel something else. And when we speak of those themes of hope, peace, joy, and love, what I want us to be able to do in the course of this is figure out where it is that we've believed something else. Maybe it's a lie that someone else told us, a lie that we created ourselves, some misinformation that we've put too much hope on that really isn't necessarily even true. Maybe it's something darker. Maybe it's something that the adversary has really laid out there and pushed towards people so that we don't really believe the right things about hope, peace, joy, and love in Jesus. So we're going to speak about these themes in order to inform us, in order to dispel lies, and in order to guide us further in those things. If you have a Bible, turn to Romans chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible, put your hand up. Someone will bring you one. And then turn to Romans 5. We'll look at verses 1 through 5 today. As you guys turn there, I want you to consider this whole idea of Christ's presence dispelling something else. It's really a conflict. There's a great battle whenever the Advent comes. There's this challenge within us, this battle raging of, do I actually have the faith to trust God in what he says? Or will my fears and my doubts or my busyness really overwhelm that I actually have faith in the living God? On the ground of that day of the first Advent, that there was a battle ostensibly between Herod and the kingdom of God, but more importantly, the kingdom of Satan was at conflict in those times. All these battles continue to happen, like two kingdoms who are in conflict. They both want to occupy. They both want to control. There will be no peace until one fully reigns. And it's from this conflict that we find after real hope. So today I want us to read from Romans 5, 1 through 5, and then we'll discuss three things. Defining biblical hope, because hope can be filled in with so many other words that aren't the way the Bible presents hope. How to avoid the false hopes. They're all things that we take into our lives that we really lay our trust on very heavily that aren't the kind of hopes that we're called to trust in. And then what does it mean to hope in Christ? How do we break that down, the foundations of hope with him? How does hope grow as we continue to hope in Christ? What does enduring hope look like in Christ? And finally, how that hope is actually shared by living that hope. Romans 5, 1 through 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into the grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Let's pray together. Father God, we ask that you would lend grace for us to see more of you today, how you have ordered and planned these things that surround your Son and surround our salvation. That these plans, God, give us hope, because your promise and word is certain. You haven't changed since they were uttered, and you come with the power to bring about every plan and every promise. Spirit of God, we ask that in this course, the time here together, you would give us a discernment to hear your voice. And we just ask that it would dispel other voices that we've heard, whether our own complaints, the words of others, or even the adversary, that you would impress upon us what it is to have a hope in you. And Jesus, we ask as we follow you that you would help us to see you, Lord, nearer, and that this would be a time of advent of your lordship in our lives, that we would know again what it is to daily walk with you. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his greater glory. Amen. Hope is one of those words that just appears in our language as a very weak word to me. It's a maybe, it's a risk, it's a gamble. If we're careful gamblers, it's a greater probability than not, but it's still never a sure thing when we talk about it. The lotto Powerball was just $550 million, and I'm sure there were a lot of people out there with a dollar and a hope who were thinking, if I win, now take a look at the odds and probabilities of you winning sometime, but they thought, if I win, I'll have $550 million, I'll be able to do this. By the way, policy, Tara, if you have gambling winnings, go ahead and tithe those. So if one of you actually did beat the odds, love to hear from you. We hit sports seasons. It's all about hope. We're hoping this play works. We're hoping a team wins. If you're a Nebraska fan, your team did not win yesterday. But we're really just people who have this weak word of hope. I hope the relationship will work out. I hope this health thing isn't serious. I hope that the people who are struggling actually begin to see how to live a little bit more clearly and stably. But at the end of the time, we just raise our hands, palms up, and say, I can't really be sure. It's just a hope. We sort of measure risk and play our bets and take our chances. And then we wait, sometimes up, sometimes down. And it starts to look more like just random the more we play that hope and consider it. But biblical hope, the kind that Paul is talking about in Romans, the kind the Bible presents throughout, is completely different than that hope. Biblical hope is trust that God and his character has assured us, this is what I am doing, this is what I will do, this is what I have done. And because of our knowledge and relationship with him, because of our even limited understanding of his character and his power and his constancy, our hope becomes not just a gamble and a wish. Our hope, if we understand biblical hope, becomes a sure thing. We begin to build other things based on that hope and its primary presence of anchoring things together. That's what Paul is talking about in Romans 5, this deep built hope. Biblical hope is not guessing, it's not wishing. Biblical hope is a fixed certainty because it's built on the character and power of God. This is why we look at Romans 8:28, and it says, all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purposes. And we have to be very careful that we understand biblical hope is informed by the Bible. It doesn't say all good things are coming for those who trust God and are called according to his purposes. It says all things work together for good, even things that aren't really good. This is what, in this passage, it talks about suffering and rejoicing in suffering as part of hope. Hope teaches us to trust even when the circumstances start to push in other ways. Because the kind of God we have says, I will use it all for good, even things that aren't good. Things like an innocent man being lied about, being put to a sham trial, and being publicly tortured and murdered. There's no way anyone says, that's a good thing. It's good when people lie about people who haven't done something. It's good when court systems and governments designed to help protect us are corrupt. It's good when violent displays of torture, but no one would say this was good. But that worked together for good for all who needed the salvation that God put forth in Christ. This is the kind of God we have, and the hope is that kind of hope that calls us to an informed hope, and it calls us to reject other false hopes. Prophetic hope, when God says this is going to happen, it's a sure thing. This is why in Matthew 12 and in Romans 15, when the writers quote an Old Testament prophet and say, in him, in Jesus, the Gentiles will trust. They will have salvation. It's not a, you know, if certain things happen, if these things work out well, if you guys all cooperate, then Jesus will come and save us. It's a prophecy that was spoken as a surety all the way back in Genesis when Eve was told, you'll have a child. And this child will be different. This child will right all the wrong. This child will defeat the tyrant who deceived you. This child will right the upset of the fall. There'll be a king, David's told. And David, this king is going to be unlike all your other sons. This king, his rule will never end. The prophet says that we'll have a counselor and he'll be everlasting. These promises is where real hope comes from. Not odds and probabilities, but a certainty. But there are always false hopes that we run into, even as people of faith. We start to build and manufacture hope, sometimes based on those things that come from the Word. In John 5:45, Jesus corrects the Pharisees. He confronts them and he says, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There's one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope." See, setting our hope means fully trusting that this thing will do whatever. I will be okay because of blank. Fill in the blank. That's where your hope is set. I will be okay because I have enough money. I will be okay because people like me and I can get another job. I will be okay because that's where you've set your hope. The Pharisees had set their hope on Moses. That Moses has delivered the people out of Egypt hundreds of years before, that Moses had brought the Ten Commandments off the mountain, that Moses had been their lawgiver, and their hope was in that. If we didn't have Moses somewhere in our background, if we didn't have this religious tradition that we follow after, if we didn't know these moral rules that we work so hard to uphold, we'd have no hope. But because of that, we have hope. And Jesus says that that hope in moralism and religion will fail. It will actually condemn you in the end. See, the law wasn't meant to be a bad thing, but we have to understand what its purpose was. The purpose in those Ten Commandments and all the laws that Moses gave were not to make us right with God. They were to help us realize how wrong we were with God. That as we looked at them and went through those Ten Commandments and said, I don't always do them. Maybe I do a majority, but if I add not just actions but thoughts, I'm doing really poorly on this. The law is good. It's a reflection of God and his character. But it's not just meant to encourage us that we can somehow pretend to live a moral life and think, I have hope because of that. We can set our hope on all sorts of things that are false hopes, even bad theology. Sometimes it's what we think we understood or what we haven't really looked up in the Bible, but we've decided this is how God is, that can really throw us into false hope. Paul, at multiple points, is brought before courts, and at one point it's a Jewish ruling body, and he realizes that he can split the room over a theological issue, something we can often do with religious people. And the issue is the resurrection. And he says, I'm here, I'm being tried because of my belief in the resurrection, the hope of Israel in Jesus having risen from the dead. That their belief in the resurrection. And there are two main groups there. And the Sadducees, like Paul would believe, unlike Paul would believe there is no resurrection, where the Pharisees would believe there is. Paul's a Pharisee in his background. And the room splits because of this. See, we can be people who live in these fabricated hopes. Search the Bible, but don't really see the pieces on the resurrection. So we end up believing in a hope that it's about living day to day, or it's about maybe finding that God will do something good in the end. We can't let our hopes be informed just by moralism and actions or by unchecked theology. But there are more false hopes. Sometimes it's just putting our hope in things that are meant to be supported by God, but we leave them on things that make God in our minds look smaller and those things look greater. It's really a distorted hope. Romans 5 said that we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Let's unpack that word glory. If we went into the Hebrew that informed the Greek word for glory, what we're talking about is weightiness, heaviness. It's something so significant that we know it's bigger than we are. It's the kind of thing people would struggle to lift and say, that thing's physically heavy. It's the kind of person who's so skilled in what they do that we would say, that person's a heavy hitter in their field. She really knows the stuff about this. They're a heavyweight. Or by contrast, we would say someone's a total lightweight. They don't really know what they're talking about. But glory is designed to promote and display the heaviness of that thing. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Where Paul is saying we rejoice is that we expect God is going to be bigger and weightier than all the other things. He's going to draw those into his orbit, not the other way around. They're going to become satellites of him, not the other way around. His presence will dwarf those things, not the other way around. And this formula of hope that makes God larger than circumstances is perfected in this process of suffering. It's in that formula that Paul lays out that brings us to a place where we can begin to hope in the glory of God. He says he rejoices in suffering because it produces endurance. We start to have to get through things. And endurance produces character. For people who actually rejoice in the hope of God, even when we're struggling through things, we're able to say, okay, I know God's bigger than this. This thing seems huge right now. This actually seems out of place. It seems like the whole story is about this incident, this relationship, this person, this job, these finances, that car accident. But the person of character says, I'm getting through this, and God is still big. I can't see that right now. And ultimately, that produces hope. The problem is so many other things take our mind off it. It's the place where disciples run into storms, rocks, and weeds. There's a scene in the gospel where Jesus has sent his disciples out without him to go across a lake in a boat. And in the midst of this nighttime journey, a great storm arises. It's wind and waves. These guys are accomplished fishermen. They know the area. They know this is a bad one. They know they're in a bad place for this. Things are dangerous. I mean, if you've ever been on the very turbulent flight where it's going up and down hundreds of feet at a time, I was on one where I saw the stewardess, you know, they were told to sit in those little jump seats. They held hands and started praying. I'm like, okay, now I know we're absolutely in trouble. They're not handing out drinks. They're not just sitting there reading the magazines. I have stewardesses praying on this flight. We're going up and down hundreds of feet. It's that kind of storm. They're really thinking this is the end. You know, you're writing the last love note to your spouse on a vomit bag. It's that moment. And then to make it worse, Jesus shows up walking on the water and they think it's a ghost. So now it's like Scooby-Doo meets the horrible demise of a shipwreck. I mean, there's nothing going right. And they don't know what to do. They're terrified. They're just terrified. And Peter speaks. Peter, who gets a bad rap because he often says the wrong thing, who I think is not dumb. It's not that he's just impetuous. He's a young leader. None of these other people are even saying anything. They're just busy trying to hold it together at all. They're in vapor lock. They're not processing. They're just terrified. And Peter says, if it's you, if you're not a ghost, command me to walk on the water and I'll do it. Because he knows enough of Jesus. He's playing off his context and history. This guy does miraculous things. He's above circumstances. So if he tells me to do it, I should be able to do it. Every promise he makes is met with the power to do that. Jesus says, come on. Peter gets out and he's walking on the water. In that moment, the fear of the storm that had crippled all these men in the back of the boat, afraid for their lives, the fear of the supernatural they couldn't control and expect is gone. He's following after Jesus and it worked. And then it says, he saw the waves and felt the wind again. And he realized, oh crap, there still is an actual storm. Eyes off Jesus, eyes on the storm, and he starts to sink. He's flailing in the water, and he puts his hand up, at least has the smarts when he knows his faith has failed him to say, Jesus, save me. That, by the way, that's the place where you break the glass in case of emergency. When you are stuck and you realize, no, my faith is not functioning right, things are sideways, don't become the person who's just trying harder to work it out and struggling in the waves and water. Don't become the person who just thinks their friends will help them. It's time to be able to do what Peter did and say, Jesus, save me. I've completely fallen off this thing, but I know who you are still. Jesus pulls him back in, says, such little faith. But that's the moment when the storms become so big that our hope becomes distorted. He saw it. He knew it. Jesus called him to walk on the water, but the storm seemed so real and so large. I'm not trying to minimize every suffering because I don't think the story does. I think it maximizes the suffering. When we're struggling in our own lives to be able to do things that at least would be no longer harming to ourselves, hopefully somewhat successful, when we watch relationships start to crumble and become bad, when we look globally at a world that has multiple dozens of wars being fought, when we see even ourselves as people who will often take and consume with a pretense of being caring and giving, we realize my circumstances are bad. And it's easy to look at those circumstances in economics, in our job, in our home, with our family, and think, God, where are you? What can change these things? These things feel enormous. And at some point, to become like Peter and just look at those things. And as we do, as we just make them bigger, we add weight to them. We give them glory. It's a sideways worship. There's nothing worse that could happen than this health threat. This is really going to sink me. Oh, this job, this is the worst job in the world. I can't believe I have to work here. I'm not going to survive another day of this. This relationship, it's just not even healable. I don't even know what I'm doing here. I'm probably the one ruining it. And we add glory to these things and just make them large and large until Jesus is so small that he's not even seen anymore. It's like the parable that appears in three of the Gospels where Jesus says that the word of God and faith is like a guy who is out sowing seed. The illustration has everyone's attention because that's where they live. It's an agrarian society. God's always relevant. We don't have to try to make him relevant. And the sower throws out the seeds. He says, some falls on the wayside, some falls in rocky ground, some falls among thorns, and some in good soil. When he's with the disciples later, he said, here's how this thing works. The story is about a guy who is being able to share faith in the word, and the seed becomes the people who receive it differently. The ones who have it fall by the wayside, says the devil snatches it away. We can sometimes find that our hope is attacked. We find people who are ridiculing the hope. We find our own self-doubt. Do you really believe God would love you that much? And we find voices that are pushing back. There are times when the adversary will work intentionally to steal your hope. The stuff that fell on the rocks, Jesus says, they had affliction and persecution. The suffering that's going to come, they rejected that. They didn't believe that was part of who God was. See, that's where that ill-informed theology can come in, because sometimes we can get beliefs like, only good things are going to happen to me now that I trust God who's good. And then when the suffering, promised multiple places to come, comes, people say, I'm out. I didn't sign up for persecution and affliction. I signed up for all the good stuff. Then there are those who get caught in the thorns. And it says of them that the worldly things, cares of this world, all the struggles, all the money, all the relationships, the house payments, the car payments, the job, they choke it out. They can't see beyond the big hope. They can only see these immediate pictures. And they're so up and down, good and bad days, gutter balls and strikes. And they just can't get beyond having faith and hope in the midst of all the circumstances. But the ones on the good soil, they received it and it produced fruit. The circumstances of life will look large at times, no question. You'll have moments where it just seems like an incident, a tragedy, a struggle is taking up every bit of bandwidth you have as a human being, emotional, intellectual, financial. These things are never larger than the hope that was laid out in Jesus. That the presence of God is bigger than your loneliness of this. The salvation and sacrifice of Jesus is larger than any consequence of this. But ultimately, his resurrection and return says even these passing sufferings are cared for in Christ. Until you see him as he's presented, the one who calms the storms with a word, when we're finally done extolling the difficulties that we have, we'll see more of the greatness of Christ. We have to be people who remove these obstacles. And it brings us then to having a surer foundation. Romans 5, right at the beginning, verses 1 and 2, said this that we read today. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. This is where we talk about the foundation of hope being in Jesus. If it's not random, if it's not in our false hopes, where do we put it? It has to be on Jesus. Paul begins this passage with the word therefore. A good Bible reading lesson. Whenever you find a therefore, especially in Paul, he's very careful this way, you have to go back and understand everything that he's built up to say as a result of this. This is all tied to it. It's a conclusion idea. Romans, he's already presented, there is this great God, holy and majestic, who created all things. But people turned from him. They moved from him. They developed hearts for other things, sinful things, and as a result, they could not coexist anymore. Holiness and sinfulness can't coexist. In Romans 1, he'll say the consequences of trying to put those things together, like a catalytic chemistry experiment, is wrath. When you try to bring the sinfulness of things to the holiness of God, it happens. The two don't coexist peacefully. And Paul says, as a result, we're sinful people separated from God. And he goes through all sorts of different ways. He lists different sins, everything from gossip to murder. And then he says religious people who believe their hope is in the religiosity of their world, their rituals or their morals, they're just as bad off, if not worse. They're sinners too, to the point where he says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then he begins to present how justification, standing right with God, comes by faith and grace, that Jesus has done this for us, that he brought his righteousness to earth, died a death that was destined for every sinner, so that those penalties could be paid, and rose to rule over us. So at the end of the therefore, of all those pieces, he says four things. You've been justified. Justified means your standing is secure. If you have faith in what God has provided in Christ, God says you're right to stand before me. You no longer have to try to figure out your own ways. The Bible teaches that we could not justify ourselves. We could not take away our own sin. We couldn't take away our own sinful nature. The smallest of sin we committed sometime memorized way back when was enough to always leave us separated. All have sinned and fall short of the glory, the full weightiness of God. We were fully guilted, and then fully innocent, Jesus came, perfect, the obedient Son, and took the wrath of God. All that stuff that was happening as holiness and sinfulness collided, all fell on him. He took the shame and was publicly executed. And we stand as a result of that, justified. See, what happens is we'll try to self-justify. We'll try to come up with ways to say, I can be just before God if I do enough good things. I know I've done some bad ones, but if I'm really careful to reform my life, and we start to come up with these little plans of what we're going to do in a semester or a month or a year to change everything, and time goes on, and there's just new things broken and more to change because we can't justify ourselves, but we're justified in Christ. That's our hope. And it says we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus. If we were a Jewish family, come Passover time, we would start to consider the sacrifice that would bring us some peace. And every family would get a lamb. And you'd likely keep that lamb with you. You had to care for it and feed it. Little kids getting attached because they kind of like the lamb. Maybe the grown-ups are a little bothered at some work. But at some point, lamb's brought to the temple. Lamb sacrificed. Pronouncement of sin forgiven. There's probably some weeping, especially from the kids, but we lost the lamb. But then the parents would have to explain, you don't understand, though. And that lamb dying, we're promised forgiveness of those sins that we confessed. And next family would come in with their lamb, each family with their lamb. Until Jesus came, then John the Baptist said, there's the Lamb of God. He takes away the sins of the world. And there was no longer one family each year trying to figure out how they were going to sacrifice a spotless lamb. Did they have the money? Could they actually get to the temple? Did they need to do it again this year because we've been so busy doing it every year? It ended then. No longer individual families, but God, the creator of all, said, here's the lamb for everybody who will be slain for the forgiveness of sin, that we can have peace. It's meant to make men and women breathe a little easier when they consider there is a God of heaven and we will have an ultimate reckoning with him. The creator knows exactly how we are to live and called us to do it, and we have failed. But because of the Lamb of God, we no longer have to fear. God's only looking for me to punish me. God will just be furious with me. We have peace with God through Jesus Christ. It also says we have access. We were once on the outside. Ephesians talk about those who were part of the community of Israel and those who were not. It says that you were distant from the covenants and the promises. You were distant from the law. You weren't part of the people. You were aliens. You were part of the kingdom of darkness. You were separated from God. In Christ, we have access. We can actually get to God. It's terrible to be in a place where you really just need inside favors and you don't have any. But I do know this. If you or I had access to the most important, powerful people on earth in any field, you would use it. You would make sure you found the time when Bill Gates said, look, I can meet with you. I only have a Tuesday in March, the third Tuesday. You would drop everything else. And if another problem came up where you could use his help, you would reach out to him. If it was the most famous person in your field of the arts, you would look to them and you would find the time you wouldn't not meet with them. We've been given access through faith to Christ. You have to be able to see it and believe it, to know you have access, but then you have to practice it. Largely, this comes down to the spiritual disciplines. Do you set aside the time where you read the Word and seek to have your mind fed, your heart encouraged by what God has revealed? Do you pray? Do you speak reliance and thanksgiving and confession because you have access? Do you find other people that you're praying with because you have access? Are you listening because you have access? And all of this, the justification, the peace, the access, all of this by grace. Paul says that it's in grace that we now stand. So when I'm watching the football games that I watch, and it's usually Wisconsin games, with my son Isaiah, there'll come a point where it's the really big game or the big play within a game, and we'll always watch the guy's eyes, because sometimes you can just see this kicker who looks like he's going to throw up as he's going out to like try to kick the winning 48-year-old field goal. His eyes are flittering in his head, and you can just see him imagining, man, I could shank the thing left, I could shank the thing right, it could be a bad snap. And if it's your guy, you're just going, oh no, he doesn't have this. He realizes it's a huge thing and he can't possibly do it. I remember watching one Super Bowl where the young quarterback who'd never been to the Super Bowl, they're queuing in on him, he's coming out of the tunnel, they're talking about it, he walks down the sideline and just heaves in a bucket, right, just on national TV. And I thought, okay, at least he gets, this is huge. When we're talking about standing before God, there are so many times we can actually start to think, it's on me. And man, that just produces panic. How are you going to do that? How are you going to make yourself a person who's justified before God, has peace with God, and has access to God? You're going to feel sick about it and realize you can't do it. Or you'll spend your life just trying. And it'll go one of two ways. You can go the really dark way where you realize, I'm trying, but it's never going to happen. You just live in this constant cycle of despair of how little God cares for you, how much he doesn't want you. Or the more dangerous thing, you find something that you do that you're so impressed with that you think you now have impressed God and can stand before him. Grace says this to us. You didn't earn it. You can't lose it. It's not on you. Relax. It's not on you. We stand in grace, and in this we rejoice. We can't blow it because, frankly, people, if we could, we would. That's the foundation of hope in Christ. And that hope continues to grow. It's a living thing. It sanctifies us. It makes us holier. Colossians 1:27 says this. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this ministry, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's one of those sentences that, man, if there's one thing that I would hope rattled around in your head for a while this week, it would be that one from Colossians. Christ in you, the hope of glory. See, there are so many times we're drawn to the weightiness. Maybe it's adding to the weightiness of God and we worship and we give, and those are good things. Sometimes it's the weightiness of ourselves. What will be my victory moment? How will people notice me? How will I most leverage my gifts and possessions to succeed? The growing hope of Christ in us is a hope that isn't found, that started outside of us and now continues alone. For us to be able to become people who were sanctified, who were more like Jesus, it wasn't enough just to lay new laws that we could understand more clearly. Christ took residence in us. Hope is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Not that you're going to reform, but there's going to be such a life, a vitality of Jesus in you that people will see you living as you were always meant to be because Christ is living in you and through you, saved by his righteousness added to you, sanctified, made holy by his righteousness present within you. The Holy Spirit dwelling within us to give us the power to become like Christ. Sanctification, the process of being holy in the image of God, gives us hope in that glory to be revealed as you become more like him. If your life becomes just measured about what you can and can't do, you won't have much hope because it's back to that risky bet. But if your life becomes, God has promised that he dwells in me, and my hope of glory is allowing that to continue to grow, Christ in us, the certainty, the hope, the biblical hope of glory, it sometimes gets you down. You can screw up in so many days, so many ways, you think, I'm nothing like Jesus. Sometimes it's important to find people who knew us before, who knew us through, and ask them now and again, hey, where do you see a change? I had a day recently where I said, man, some days it is wonder if I'm even following rightly. And the person with me laughed and said, dude, I knew you before you were a Christian. Trust me. You look different. There's stuff going on. Jesus is still doing things. He's still working out these things. He's going to be faithful to the end. We need to hear that message. Hope of glory is Christ in you. This is why God says to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to see Jesus growing in us and not just more of ourselves. To grow by grace is experiential. You will find the places where you are not like Jesus. You will screw them up and find that God still has grace towards you. You will find places where you are elevated and doing things rightly, saying things rightly, and you will realize, this is Christ living in me. This is grace. And it says, grow in grace and knowledge. There's no way around it. You have to do things that inform yourself of Jesus. Read the Bible. Find daily Bible reading as part of your life. Make that a discipline that you do not turn from for any other thing, because your hope of glory is Christ in you. If you're going to grow in grace and knowledge, you have to be informing yourself of Jesus as the Bible presents him. Because ultimately, this is what the transformation of our lives look like. 1 John 3:2 says this, Beloved, we are God's children now, and what will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we will see him as he is. No more glimpses and slivers where we go, man, I noticed how different I behaved this day. I felt like I was being carried along by God. It was awesome. Then I'm back to me for like 6 days, right? And we just like saw glimpses of Christ in us and through us. In that moment, when Jesus stands before us fully revealed, nothing hitting, no more catching glimpses, and we are informed by his presence. We know his power. We know his love. We know his presence. And not only that, what's inside of us becomes more and more alive and transforms, and we become like him because we've now seen him as he fully is. That's the moment of glory. The thing that will make you more human and more you than you've ever been in your life is Christ-likeness. Keep moving towards that. At times, it'll take patience. Romans 8, 24, 25 says, For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Hope has to endure. The promise of God is one that's to the end, not something that just began. Sometimes we have to believe to the end. Sometimes God calls us to believe in the end. And certainly that he knows the end. The prophet Isaiah in 46:10 wrote this, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish my purpose. This is why hope in God is different than hope in anything else. There is no probability. This is one who says, I know the end from the beginning. Understand that in the nature of God as you lean in him on trust. He says, My things are known before they begin. There isn't a time-bound nature. It's not, I learn A, B, C. The end is known from the beginning. Ancient things before they're done, and that his counsel will stand. That the things he wills, the things he purposes, that they're not only good because of his moral holy character, they're sure because of his power and application of them. We find ourselves needing to know what God says and to believe what God says. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter talks about this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. He says, Therefore, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So let's talk about a couple things here. Prepare your minds. It's actually literally gird up your minds. So this was a time when men were wearing like togas, and they just kind of wore that loose-fitting long thing that went on, which I've already told my wife and kids, I think those things are awesome and would wear them if I could, but I know it just won't work culturally. But I mean, the breeze factor alone has got to be refreshing every day. But they've determined this is not a good call for me, so no. But what would happen is they're not great articles of clothing to really work in. So men would take the back of their dress and they would pull it up and tuck it in their belt and now look like a guy in a giant diaper. But this would at least allow them to do work regularly. Peter is saying you have to have your mind ready that way to work. You have to have the things in order to allow you to have the mobility to live life in Christ. In light of all he's done, you have to have your mind prepared. Telling yourself the truth about Jesus and the hope that he's given is sometimes your best defense and preparation for living in faith. And then he says, be sober-minded. You have to think rightly, honest about sin in your life, honest about the nature of God and his word. It's always been especially important the more we grow. For those who are here in your teens and 20s, and maybe you grew up in a household of faith, this is an important one for you to hear. You need to be sober-minded and consider these things, not just hear the things your parents said and pastor said. That's important. Let those things inform you. But at some point, you have to have your mind ready, be sober-minded, so that your hope can be fully set, not dispersed, not little bits on different things that were never meant to hold at all. Your hope fully set on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus. Sometimes in the midst of all the suffering, when it's not right, when it's not a good thing, it's a reminder of that final reckoning that gives us the hope to endure those things with faith. We're loved by God, and it says we won't be disappointed in Romans 5 that we read today. He's poured out the love of the Holy Spirit. But it's not enough to know those things. We have to believe those things. And as we believe them, and as suffering brings us through endurance and patience in God, and then hope, even in the midst of suffering, and suddenly we become different people. We're not crushed and weak and crying out our suffering. We actually have hope. This will make a statement to other people. People will be confused. See, if we perform hope and we just make it look like everything's great in Jesus, we're just fooling people. We're spiritual cowards who can't face the real situation. But when we really live it out, there becomes a place where hope is actually part of evangelism. Look at 1 Peter 3, just a page over. 1 Peter 3, 15 and into 16 says this. But in your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience. Hope in this world is a commodity that draws attention. This is a hope-starved world. People are now creating growing lists of what they don't believe in, what they used to hope in. I don't think the government's going to do it for me. I don't think the economy's going to do it for me. I'm not sure just even the hard work and loyalty to a corporation is going to create the life it did for someone else of another time and generation. I don't know that my relationships are going to... As everything falls apart, when people see someone who has hope in the midst of this, real hope, stands out. It's attractive. I mean, it's someone holding a sandwich in the midst of a starving world. Hope's a commodity that will draw attention as false hopes continue to vanish. They'll look, and finally someday someone will come to you and say, how? I go through the same things. I've had marital trouble. How? How do you possibly hope in this? And you're given the chance, the shining moment that we pray and wait for, to talk not just about our hard work or a couple good decisions, but to talk about Christ in us, the hope of glory. That we live differently because we've sanctified Christ as Lord of our hearts, set Christ in your heart as holy, and then are prepared to talk about these things. There's a lot of questions, a lot of ways about evangelism. For some people, it's just talking to people very directly about Jesus. For some people, it's being able to discuss philosophical and intellectual trends and bring it around to Jesus. For some people, it's a personal testimony. Here's what I know Jesus did for me. For other people, it's serving. This is one that calls us to a really deep way of doing it because we're not initiating it. It's just a byproduct of hope in Jesus. To the point where you are so changed, people begin to see the hope of glory. And they see Jesus. And they're the ones who come and ask. Band's going to come up and we're going to have time to share communion. As we face the days ahead, I just want to encourage you. Find the places where God has already declared things and take those as hope, not as a gamble. As you're sorting through the suffering in your life, constantly tell yourself, don't make these waves and winds bigger. Keep enlarging Jesus as you follow through. and look for the opportunities as you live hope, that your life becomes a drawing point to others, and Jesus is brought into your home and into your work and as you travel. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for your sure care of us. Would you please dispel among us all the lies that we're not cared for by you? I don't know what brings us to this, Lord, someone else letting us down, our own sins. Would you please just establish firmly in us, you care for your people. You have made promises and always have brought the power to bring those promises through. God, as you've poured out your love through the Holy Spirit, would you please help us to experience that our hearts often get cold to love, insecure about love because of experiences that have taught us not of your love, but of how flawed human love is. Let us experience that again, Lord. And God, might we see Jesus more fully as he is, fully as he will come to this earth in the form of an infant to stand with us, fully as the innocent one who would willingly give his life as a ransom for many, all who would believe, and fully as the one who will return to make all things right, and in the between time tells us to trust and walk with him daily. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his greater glory. Amen.